Amen. Thank you for your good singing. Gentlemen, I failed to grab the remote control for my presentation, and so perhaps you can just help me there and maybe click through that as I preach, if that's even there on the screen. I don't know. All right, we're going to have to go old school here, right? You got a Bible? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30 this morning as we progress through the book of Isaiah chapter number 30. On December 13th, 1799, at the age of 67, our first president, George Washington, came down with what he thought was a common cold and a sore throat. By morning, he could hardly speak and was unable to swallow a soothing mixture of molasses, vinegar, and butter. I've never tried that before, but evidently that's a thing. Martha called for the doctor, and in the meantime, Washington himself asked the plantation overseer to bleed him. This only stopped when Martha protested that he was taking too much blood. Washington's insistence on being bled was typical of the time. Most doctors agreed that bleeding would lessen the excitement of the blood vessels, which in turn would reduce pain, induce sleep, and prevent relapses. Bleeding was prescribed for everything from fever to consumption to madness. And the fact that Washington was bled by his plantation overseer in the absence of a doctor was not unusual, because barbers or surgeons, men with little or no formal medical training, were specialists in bleeding. They might use leeches or would simply cut open a vein in the arm, neck, or foot and drain the blood. James Craik, the first doctor to arrive at Washington's bedside, bled him again, and later a third time. Two more physicians, Elisha Dick and Gustavus Brown, arrived in the mid-afternoon. Each examined the patient. Brown agreed with Craik that Washington suffered from quinsy, which is a severe form of tonsillitis, and recommended more bleeding. Dick, however, insisted that Washington needed a throat operation, and further bleeding would only make matters worse. "He needs his strength," Dick said. "Bleeding will diminish it." But perhaps because he was the youngest of the three doctors, Dick's advice was ignored, and the former president was bled a fourth time, ultimately leading to his demise. Folks, because the conventional wisdom of the day recommended the bleeding of a sick patient, President George Washington willingly and unwittingly died of a sore throat. Conventional wisdom is the generally accepted theory or belief about a matter, and any idea that is contrary to the generally accepted theory or belief about a matter, the conventional wisdom, is often dismissed as foolishness. However, I would say this, it's before you there on the screen. Just because everyone believes a foolish thing doesn't make that thing any less foolish. And at one time, it was the generally accepted wisdom of man that draining a sick body of his blood would make it well again. But in the words of Proverbs 4:14, verse number 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. In Isaiah chapter 30, the prophet of God, Isaiah, is confronting the conventional wisdom of man as unwise. And so from Isaiah 30, I prepared a message titled, "When Conventional Wisdom is Not Wise." Let's pause briefly for prayer, and then we'll study the scripture together. God in heaven, once again, we are so grateful, so thankful, eternally grateful and thankful for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, beyond that, we're also grateful, we're thankful for his resurrection, which we celebrate each Lord's Day, but most specifically next week, Resurrection Sunday. Lord, this morning as we come to this Old Testament scripture text, I pray that you would be our teacher. I pray that you would instruct us, confront us, that you would transform us in our minds and our hearts, that we might look to you for wisdom rather than the conventional wisdom of this day. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 30, look there with me at verse number 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit. Leaning on their own understanding, wise in their own eyes, they perpetuated their own sin of rebellion, because verse number 2, they walked to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh will be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Those are cities in Egypt. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. Judah was so desperate to defend themselves against the threat of Assyrian invasion. It was a clear and present danger. And so they did the only reasonable and rational common sense thing according to the conventional wisdom of the day. That is, Judah went down to Egypt to the cities of Zoan and Hanes there in verse number 4 to forge a political and military alliance with the Egyptians. They looked to the strength of Pharaoh, verse numbers 2 and 3, to help protect them against the Assyrians. Rather than taking counsel of the Lord, verse number 1, rather than asking for his advice, verse number 2. So follow this logic with me, if you will. The logic is this: God had liberated his people Israel from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And now they are going back to the very place that enslaved them to find freedom. Folks, that's a special kind of stupid, right? In my mind. Why would you think like that? So through the prophet Isaiah, God is saying to Judah, number 1, don't look to the world for help. Don't look to the world for help. But unfortunately, we do the very same thing all the time. We look to the world for help after God has redeemed us from the world. And when we're in trouble, we turn to the experts of this world. We take counsel of everyone but God, and we let them bleed us to death. You see, the world's help, letter A, it's promising, but it's empty. Promising but empty, or as we might know it better, empty promises. The world tells us to try it and we'll like it. It'll make us feel better. It'll make us happy. It will keep us safe. After all, everyone is doing it. And while the world promises us so much, it only leads to shame and disgrace when it does not help. Verse number 5. And so Judah prepared an official caravan to travel south through the Negev, that is the desert region of southern Israel, to the cities of Zoan and Hanes in Egypt. And they loaded their camels and their donkeys with money and treasures and gifts to present to the Egyptians to purchase protection from the Egyptians against Assyria. Look at verse number 6. The burden against the beasts of the south. This is Isaiah's oracle, his message. Through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hem Shebeth. So Judah went to great lengths to forge an alliance with Egypt. They traveled through dangerous territory filled with dangerous wild animals and paid a great price to find help in verse number 6. But the ROI, or the return on investment in this case, was zero. And so I would offer you letter B, costly but worthless. When Judah went to the world for help, when Judah went down to Egypt for help, it was costly, but it turned out to be worthless. In fact, Isaiah calls Egypt Rahab Hem Shebeth. You see it there at the end of verse number 7. Now, Rahab, not to be confused with the Rahab of the city of Jericho. Rahab was one of the names for ancient Egypt in the Bible. Rahab Hemshabeth means Rahab the do-nothing, or Egypt the worthless. And so it was costly but worthless for Judah to go to Egypt. Look at verse number 8. Now go, God is speaking to Isaiah. Write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. So follow this now. The rebellious children of verse number 1, or the rebellious people of verse number 9, refused to listen to the word of God through the prophet Isaiah. In fact, they refused to even ask God's counsel or seek God's advice. They closed their ears to the message of the prophet Isaiah. They preferred to hear lies instead. God is saying to Judah, number 2, don't listen to lies for answers. Don't listen to lies for answers. And the folly and the foolishness of Judah was like our saying, don't confuse me with the facts. Don't tell me the truth. I don't want to hear what is right. Tell me smooth things, verse number 10. Prophesy deceits or illusions in verse number 10. Tell me whatever you want to tell me. Just don't confront me with the word of God, the truth of God. And so God instructed Isaiah to write it down on a tablet, to document it, to keep it forever, a scroll, so that no one could ever claim that they missed the memo, you see. Because God's truth is always relevant. And folks, while God's truth may contradict the conventional wisdom of the day, it is always relevant because it is always true. You hear me this morning. What the Bible says about human sexuality never changes. What the Bible says about science is always being proven true. What the Bible says about marriage and family, it still works. What the Bible says about money is the best and wisest counsel. What the Bible says about sin and salvation is the only answer to eternal life. And many churches will boast about their relevance. We're a relevant church. Well, let me tell you what makes a church relevant. A church is relevant if they teach and preach the eternal truth of God's word as revealed in the scripture. Because God's truth is always relevant to us. In fact, verse number 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of God to us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. The imagery here is of a high wall that is weak, because that wall has a crack in it, and that crack grows and grows, and then the wall gives way and breaks. And when the wall breaks, it doesn't just break in one place, but it shatters into small pieces of pottery, so small that they're useless pieces of pottery. This is letter B, man's lies that are never trustworthy because they come crashing down and crumbling down like that wall. Folks, sometimes I feel like this very thing is happening in our own country, in our own culture today. I feel like the levee is broken. I feel like the dam has failed. I feel like the floodgates of wickedness have opened wide, and as our world listens to its own lies. I feel helpless, sometimes hopeless, in how to stop it. Folks, when we are searching, why do we go to the world for help? Why do we listen to their lies for answers? Numbers 1 and 2. Well, obviously, you say, Pastor Matt, we don't know when a lie is a lie, right? I mean, how do you know? Who can blame us for believing what we're told? I mean, after all, if it's the generally accepted conventional wisdom of the day, how are we supposed to know any better? If it's the generally accepted conventional wisdom because it's a New York Times bestseller, or it was the educated and credentialed professional expert, or it was all over the news because the government said so, right? How are we supposed to know? Here's the key. The key is the source and the starting point of wisdom. Is it God's truth or is it man's conventional wisdom? The source is the key. Look at verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. That designation is the identification of source. This is the word of God. And consequently, this is trustworthy. This isn't the Washington Post or the New York Times. This isn't your favorite blog or radio talk show host. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Hear him. In returning and rest, Judah, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, Judah, but you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And you said, no, we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. Here's what God said to Judah. God said to Judah, go home quietly and wait upon the Lord for protection. But Judah felt that they could outrun their problems like one who might escape the threat on a horse. And really, that's the impulse of the conventional wisdom of man. Run from your problems. Run as fast as you can. And I would say to you, sure. That works well. And I hope you sense my sarcasm. Try to run from your problems. That works well. That's not what God told them to do. Go home and sit down and be quiet. And trust me. In quietness, verse 15, and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. At the end of verse 17 there, they would end up being a monument of embarrassment for the world to see. A tree whose branches are stripped from it, or a pole, here's how my New King James reads, as a banner on a hill. And perhaps you've been there. You tried so hard. You did the best that you could. You ran as fast as you could, and then you fell on your face in front of everyone. Folks, don't follow the conventional wisdom of man, because it is not necessarily truth, and consequently, it is not trustworthy. In the face of generally accepted conventional wisdom, the Lord says something else to Judah here in this chapter. It's number 3. Don't wait upon idols. 4, I've given you mercy there. You could fill in grace and mercy. Don't wait upon idols for grace and mercy. I would point you, beginning now in verse 18, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Folks, verse number 18 is one of those precious scripture verses that you need to bookmark or circle or highlight or underscore something. It tells us of the mind and the heart of God toward us. And there in verse 18, notice that God waits and man waits. But there's a difference between the two waitings there in verse 18. We are to wait in quiet faith, trusting in the sovereign, just wisdom of God. That is the rest and the confidence from up in verse number 15. We wait. But then also in verse 18, notice that God waits. God waits in patience, day after day, watching us flounder, always ready to catch us when we fall and care for us when we are hurt, to extend his grace and his mercy to us when we need it. So I would say to you, God's mercy is always available. It's always available because that's who God is. Verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you got a large dose of adversity and affliction this year? Do you feel like you've eaten that meal? That's what it's describing there in verse 20, the bread of adversity, the water of affliction. You've ate that meal and you are full. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. What does that mean? It means that remember that you told the prophets to get out of the way. Remember you told the seers, those with visions and those with a word from the Lord to stop their talking. You refused to listen to your teachers. Verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. I think these verses are describing a future day, I believe, even the millennial kingdom, when God's people will walk with the Lord in a right way because they listen to those who are teaching them the things of the Lord. But in the meantime, God's mercy is always available to us. In fact, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness to us. And then when we experience the mercy of God in our lives, we are willing to discard the idols from our lives. That's verse 22. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molten images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Don't wait upon idols for mercy. Because they can't deliver to you. It is God in heaven above, the Holy One of Israel, that can provide that mercy to you. And when we experience the mercy of God in our lives, we realize that we have been waiting upon the wrong thing all of this time. We've been chasing all of these other things to make us happy or to heal our hurt or to give us satisfaction and fulfillment. But our idols don't meet our needs. Don't wait upon idols for mercy, so that rather than telling those who speak for God to stop teaching us right things back in verse number 10 and to stand in the corner, verse 20, we will tell our idols at some point, long last, get away from me, because I have experienced the mercy of God. And after waiting upon you for so long, I tried and I tried and I tried the pleasures of this earth. But they left me wanting. After waiting upon you for so long, I tried and tried and tried the wisdom of this world. But it left me empty and wanting. It's the mercy of God that fulfills. You say, well, Pastor, I'm pretty sure that I'm so close, you see. I've been working so hard. As soon as I get that promotion at work, or when I'm finished with that project at home, or when I finally get the new car, when my plans and dreams come true, then I'll be in good shape. You see, Pastor, I'm so close. I've been working so hard. I've been waiting so long. If I can only get past this surgery, if I can only get married and have a baby or retire, things will be so much better for me. And folks, the conventional wisdom of this world is bleeding you to death while you wait for idols in your life to be gracious and merciful to you. But they can't. They have eyes they can't see. They have ears they can't hear. They have graven hands, but they can do nothing for you. So don't wait upon idols for mercy. Rather, let her be. God's blessing is always abundant. God's blessing is always abundant. And allow me to read quickly verses 23 and following. Then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow in the ground the bread of the increase of the earth. It shall be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat curd fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. I think these verses are describing the ultimate blessing of the millennial kingdom yet to come. However, God's blessing is not on hold until then, folks. I would offer you this, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. Now, these final verses in Isaiah 30, beginning verse 27 and on, describe God's judgment on the Assyrians. For the sake of time, I won't read it all, but I'll say this to you. It is devastating when the name of God and the voice of God are brought to bear upon Judah's enemies, namely Assyria, here in this case. If you look at the end, verse 33, for Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it was prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. And this is describing the place in the Hinnom Valley, which is just south of Jerusalem, where the refuse of the city was dumped and burned. You might know it as Gehenna. It's the New Testament word for hell. What Isaiah is saying here in these verses is that the funeral pyre for the king of Assyria would be a garbage dump and a place of burning. And if your eyes scan, beginning in verse 27 and following, we read of God's judgment upon Assyria and God's deliverance of Judah. After all of their fretting, after all of their fearing, God would deliver Judah from the Assyrians. So that, number four, don't doubt God for, and there's a blank there. How could one title these verses here, verses 27 to 33? And I thought of a number of different words to put in the blank. I thought of deliverance. Don't doubt God for deliverance. I thought of protection. I thought of judgment. I thought of vindication. This is what God promised to do for Judah and against Assyria. But folks, I'm not going to give you a word for that blank. Rather, I'm going to ask you to fill in the blank with your own point of application. Because none of us are facing the threat of military invasion from Assyria. We don't need military protection or deliverance. Maybe your need is provision this morning. Maybe your need is direction this morning. Maybe your need is comfort or healing. Take this moment and provide your own word to complete the sentence. Don't doubt God. Don't doubt God for blank. And then ultimately, the reason I left that blank is because the point of point number four is not the blank. It's the words before the blank. It's the words, don't doubt God. And the reason that we default to the generally accepted conventional wisdom of the world is because we doubt God. and because we fail to trust him. And so when the circumstances in our lives threaten us like rebellious children in verse number one, we go our own way, we do our own thing to solve our own problems in our own wisdom. That's what God is saying to Judah through the prophet Isaiah. Don't doubt me. Trust me. My way is best. I close with a familiar, even favorite scripture, verse of many. It's here. You know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. It's Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. It's a life verse for many. But we shouldn't stop with verses 5 and 6, because verse 7 continues the thought. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. Folks, when conventional wisdom isn't wise, we have to turn to the God of all wisdom. We need to close our own eyes and look to the one who is all wise and trust him. Don't look to the world for help. Don't listen to the lies for answers. Don't wait upon idols for mercy, and don't doubt God, period. Because he is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to make any mistakes. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the record that you had Isaiah to write on a scroll and to keep in a book to preserve forever and ever. The record of your counsel to Judah. God, I pray that you would help us as modern man living in the West, as New Testament believers, to seek you for counsel, to go to you for advice, or to sit still and to wait patiently, confident in your wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would help us in these ways, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.